All right. Well, welcome. Glad y'all are here tonight. I may get to preach with some thunder and lightning in the background. How exciting that would be. So, well, you can take your Bibles and open to Amos. We are making our way through the minor prophets. And Amos is up next, one of the longer minor prophets. There are going to be 9 chapters in the book of Amos. Some won't be but 1 chapter. We just finished up Joel, that was 3 chapters. Hosea, longer of the minor prophets. But Amos has got a number of words. And as we've looked at the book of Amos, Amos is a prophet that really is going to address the northern kingdom of Israel. The majority of the minor prophets address Judah. But Amos is going to address Israel. The northern kingdom, as you know, will be carried off in 722 BC. So there's a sense of urgency in Amos's message to the northern kingdom. And so we're going to look at that in the book of Amos as he's going to identify the sins in Israel. And we're going to see a lot of similarities in Amos in terms of similarities in our own culture, even in the church culture of today. Colton prayed this earlier, and it's true in the book of Amos. God is going to judge not only Israel, but all the nations around Israel, and really around all of united Israel in their day. We saw that in the opening chapter. God's going to judge Syria. He's going to judge Phoenicia. He's going to judge the Moabites. And so, but not only is God going to judge the surrounding nations, God will judge Israel, which shows a very important truth that God plays no favorites. He hates sin in every form and fashion, in every ethnic group, nationality. No language is free from his wrath against sin. And so in light of that, I want to start with a little story that I just found on the internet. Thinking about favoritism in the world. And this story actually made the USA Today. It's going to be a very kind of silly story, but it made the USA Today. And it's the story of parental favoritism and the dangers of it. Now, this story is simply a teenage son who had an older brother, and this teenage son was turning 18. And I'll just read what he says. This is kind of what made the article that I saw, speaking of parental favoritism. Quote, my brother got a car for his 18th birthday. And so my 18th birthday came and went a few weeks ago. And the only thing I wanted, the only thing I was hoping for was a car. But that never happened. In fact, my party wasn't anything like my brother's party. For his party, my mom baked the cake herself. It was a delicious layered chocolate pudding cake. But I got a sheet cake from Walmart. But to make matters worse, my brother got a DJ for his party, but all I got was my dad's boombox and some of his old CDs, end quote. That's a true story that made USA Today. And so if you read this story, the younger brother appeals to his grandparents. He calls up his grandma. She was at the party, but after the party's over, he calls his grandmother up and complains that his parents, which is her son, is playing favorites. And so grandma eventually got that son a used car about 3 or 4 weeks later. But what he did, he took his story to the newspaper. He literally took his story to the local newspaper because he said, and this is in the article, that parental favoritism is one of the major problems that leads to so many other problems in the world. Now, again, whatever that's worth, but it did make USA Today. Now, we would agree as believers, having a biblical worldview, that there is a problem with favoritism. Certainly, we understand we shouldn't be partial. In fact, the book of James 2:1 speaks of favoritism within the church. James 2:1, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And in the book of James, there are people coming in the church, and the church is playing favors with the rich man. So as we think about that, it's a silly story, but it makes a good point. Parental favoritism, church favoritism, any kind of favoritism can be very dangerous and certainly sinful. And so we shouldn't play favorites. Now, what's interesting about that is this. The default position of the fallen human heart is to play favorites. Right? So that's kind of the default position in the human heart. We, our flesh, our sinful nature, wants to play favorites. But that's not the case with the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy. We've been in Deuteronomy a lot today, but listen to Deuteronomy 10. This is verse 17 of Deuteronomy 10. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. The perfect nature of God is that he doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. He's equitable in how he deals with people, how he deals with nations. Now, in a sense, we are recipients of God's grace. We don't want complete fairness, or we all end up in hell. But generally speaking, when we look at the nature of God, he doesn't show partiality. And the reason I bring all this up in terms of the book of Amos is because Amos begins with the judgment of the nations around Israel, which we would expect, right? They were pagan nations. They were polytheistic nations. They had multiple gods. They deserve God's judgment. But God doesn't play favorites when it comes to Israel. Even though they're monotheistic, very unique in this culture, even though they are aware of the one true God, have been given God's word, Israel will not be exempt from judgment. God will not play favorites. When Israel sins, they will experience the judgment of God. And we see that in Amos. Judgment's going to come to Israel. And that's not the only time Israel was judged for their sins against the Lord. They were judged many times for their sins against the Lord. In fact, even today in 2023, Israel has been partially hardened. They're still under God's judgment. They rejected Messiah. And the book of Romans says they've been hardened partially for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles can come into the kingdom. And so when we think about God's judgment, it doesn't go out in terms of favorites to national entities. And Amos really proves that. We looked at the judgment of the nations around Israel. We saw some of their sins. But now, last week, we kind of transitioned to God's judgment of Israel. And if you look back, look at Amos 2, verse 4. Up until verse 3, God has addressed six nations around Israel. But now he's going to begin addressing Israel in particular. And he starts with Judah, the southern kingdom. And Judah just gets a nice little section right here, beginning in verse 4 and verse 5. The other prophets will deal with some of the sins of Judah, their deportation, their captivity, their ultimate judgment is a little bit farther off. So God's going to send Amos, and he's going to address the northern kingdom, Israel, very specifically, because their judgment is coming. And so as we look at the book of Amos, he's probably a preacher around the mid-700s B.C. We'll just say 750 B.C. So we're talking judgment 30 years away. So there's a sense of urgency as Amos comes to Israel as a prophet, as a preacher. And remember, he's not a professional prophet. He made that clear, right? We saw that. He wasn't the son of a prophet, nor is he a professional prophet, professional preacher in any sense. He was a farmer. He farmed sheep. He cultivated sycamore figs. And so he's just a guy from the very southern point, one of the most southern points in Judah, and he's called to preach to the northern kingdom, and he does it faithfully. And as we noted, he begins with the surrounding nations. He goes to Judah, and Israel's probably feeling pretty good. When we get to Amos 2, verse 5, the northern kingdom is probably like, wow, everybody's doing so bad in the world, but Amos has said nothing to us. But what's going to happen in Amos 2, 6, all the way to Amos 6, through Amos 6, Amos is going to go after the northern kingdom. And he's going to lay out their sins before them. In a sense, Israel's no different than the surrounding nations. The surrounding nations may have multiple gods, but Israel can't even worship the one God that they know is real. They disobey him. And so Israel, again, is not better off spiritually than the surrounding nations. And judgment is going to come. In fact, we talked about last week, in a sense, Israel's more guilty because Israel had been given God's law. Israel had seen the Lord, had communication from the Lord. Israel knew who God was, what he expected, and yet they broke God's commandments. In fact, look at verse 4 again. Sorry, but verse 4 makes it very clear. Amos 2, 4. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn back its punishment because they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. When God addressed the sins of the other nations, it wasn't in relation to his law specifically, although they were violations of the law and all the nations around Israel. But Israel and Judah, they broke the law that God had given them. They broke the commandments that God had given them. And we talked about it. That's high-handed sin. That's deliberate sin. That's sin against knowledge, and it's going to bring greater judgment. Again, the northern kingdom carried off by the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom eventually carried off in three stages, but eventually in 586 BC, they fall to the Babylonians. But we noted last week the kindness of God. Before God judges, before captivity comes, before exile happens, God warns. He warns. And this is why Amos was called. This is why the minor prophets were called. It's why the major prophets were called. Now, some of the prophets, they're going to talk about to Israel while they're in captivity. Some prophets are going to be after captivity. But certainly someone like Amos comes prior to the judgment. And he is called, he's kind of a warning shot across Israel's bow to say, if you don't straighten up, you're going to face the judgment of the Lord. And by God's grace, Amos is not just going to give a general call, a general warning. He's going to point out specific sins that Israel's guilty of. And so we're going to look at these. In fact, that's what's going to fill our time the next few weeks. We're going to look at the specific sins in the northern kingdom that were deserving of judgment. Now, I don't know if you can see that. I hope you can. But there's an outline of the entire book that, you know, I can send. I said I was going to send it an email, and I didn't. But we got it on the screen tonight. And so what we're going to look at in this book of nine chapters, we're going to begin, and we've already saw the sins of the nations around Israel. Then we're going to zero in on Israel's sins, just a little bit of Judah, mainly Israel, from chapter 2 to chapter 6. And then we'll see some visions of judgment that's going to come to Israel, beginning in chapter 7. And then we'll finish up really in the last part of chapter 9 with this vision, this promise of restoration of Israel. And so to kind of jump back into the text tonight, we're in the second Roman numeral. We're seeing the sins of Israel. And the first sin, in a general sense, I've entitled this the ungratefulness of Israel. That's a general statement. There's going to be some more specific sins, but generally, and we'll see this tonight, Israel is an ungrateful nation. They're an ungrateful nation. Now, look at verse 6. I read this last week, and we started in verse 6 and got a little ways in. But let's look at Amos 2, verse 6, and follow along. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn back its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the poor also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father go to the same young woman in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your choice men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. So flight will perish from the swift, and the strong will not instill his power with courage, nor will the mighty man make his life escape. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse make his life escape. Even the most courageous of heart among the mighty men will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. And so as we jump back in, right, these are the sins of Israel. Israel was a sinful nation in the mid-700s BC, and even prior to that. In fact, they're a divided nation because of their sin. And so here is a nation, speaking generally of the northern kingdom, but also true of the southern kingdom, here is a nation that was so blessed by God, treated so well by the Lord, yet they sinned so frequently against him. I mean, there's great irony in that. God had been so good to them. And we see that at the very end, God, or in the midst of the verses I read. God lays out his goodness, and yet Israel was filled with sin. And so what are the sins of Israel that we're going to see in the book of Amos? Well, we looked at one last week in verse 6. Generally speaking, a sin that plagued Israel in Amos' day was a lack of compassion for the poor. They lacked compassion for the poor. Look back at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. In other words, there's not a definite number of sins. It's not like Israel's just got a few sins. There's multiple sins. It's not just three, it's four. It's not just four, it's five. But here's a specific one. I will not turn back its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. As we kind of said last week, Israel had grown callous to those in poverty. Instead of showing mercy to debtors, Israel would take people who were delinquent in payment, delinquent paying loans back, and they would sell them into slavery. Even though the Old Testament said if someone owes you money and can't repay you, you take them in. You care for them. They're obviously very poor. But what was Israel doing? They were taking those delinquent debtors, and they were, instead of taking them in, they were selling them to other people into slavery. Instead of supporting the poor among them, Israel was exploiting the poor. They were exploiting the poor. And this kind of theme continues in verse 7. I don't think verse 7 is disconnected from this at all. Look at verse 7. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the poor also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father go to the same young woman in order to profane my holy name. Now, I think most of y'all know, I preach out of the Legacy Standard, kind of an updated translation that came out fairly recently. I know many of y'all have New American Standard, but there may be other translations out there. But the translation of the first part of verse 7 is really difficult in the Hebrew. The Legacy Standard that I'm preaching out of uses the word pant, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the poor. But that Hebrew word can also mean to trample. There's some indecisiveness here on which actually belongs there, but it could also include the idea of trampling or even crushing. The idea, I think, the best translation here is that Israel was stepping on the heads of the poor, right? They were stepping on the heads of the poor that were covered in dust. That's kind of the idea. Israel had no compassion for those people who were truly, as we say in the South, dirt poor. There's no compassion for those people in Israel. They're literally stepping on their heads. But not only was Israel doing that, in the second part of verse 7, it talks about turning aside the way of the humble. So on one hand, they're taking advantage of those in poverty. But on the second hand, they're not only using their feet to step on them, they're using their arms to brush them aside. There's two things going on here. They're taking advantage and then they're brushing them aside. Turn over to Amos 5. Amos 5, real quick. I think this says a little bit better. It says the same thing in a different way. But Amos 5, look at verse 12 of Amos 5. Again, we're in the section of Israel's sins. In Amos 5, verse 12. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are mighty. You who distress the righteous and take bribes and turn aside the needy in the gate. The gate of the city is where the elders stood. In the city, often the gate is where you went to have a case settled. If you had a dispute, you would take it to the elders at the gate of the city. And the point here is that Israel was taking advantage of the poor. The poor were probably complaining of their unfair treatment, and they were trying to rectify the situation, and they would take it to the gate, to the elders. And guess what the elders were doing? The judges were doing, we don't want to hear your case. It's probably, again, it implies the fact that most likely the judges in Israel, the elders in Israel, they were probably guilty of taking advantage of the poor. So they take advantage, and then guess what? They don't want to hear their case. And so this is a completely corrupt system to where the poor are being robbed blind, but then nobody listens to them. Nobody hears their case. They're turned aside at the gate. And that's the same, it's kind of the same thing that Amos 2 is speaking of in verse 7. They turned aside the way of the humble. All right, this is exploitation of the poor. Financially exploited, judicially exploited, can't get a hearing in court, but it gets worse. Look at the very end of verse 7 in Amos 2. And a man and his father go to the same young woman in order to profane my holy name. The poor, and I think it's clear here, the poor were also taken advantage of sexually. Here is a father and a son going in to abuse, most likely a very poor girl. right? Again, nobody's listening to her. Nobody wants to hear her case. So the father and the son go in and take advantage of her. Now, some say this is just a general statement about sexual immorality in Israel. Some commentators take that view, and that's fine. Maybe it just is a... But I think in the context, all this is talking about financial poverty. And so here's a son, a father and a son, taking advantage of probably a very poor girl because nobody's going to listen to her. In other words, if you were poor in Israel in Amos's day, you didn't stand a chance, right? You were exploited financially. You were exploited judicially. You were exploited sexually. I mean, you're just the bottom of the barrel. And so your head is stepped on. You're brushed aside in court. And the ultimate end of all of this is what you see at the very end of verse 7. Israel oppressed the poor, but ultimately what they were doing was oppressing the Lord's name. Right? They were bringing shame to the Lord's name. They were profaning the Lord's name in their treatment. Now, this gets back to a big idea of the Old Testament. What is the purpose of Israel in the world? Well, it's kind of twofold. It's actually probably more than two. It's multifaceted purpose of Israel. But one purpose of Israel was to deliver a Messiah. They were God's nation that were going to be the family tree of his Messiah, right? The one who crushed the head of the serpent would have to come through a family tree, and it would come through the family tree of Israel. But second, while that was happening, that would take some time for Messiah to come through Israel. Israel was meant to be a nation that brought fame to the name of the Lord. They lived by a different set of laws. They ate a different diet. They celebrated different festivals. I mean, if you don't eat bacon, something's weird about you, right? I mean, and so they were meant to be a very distinct nation so that God's name was made great. And yet, in the time of Amos and prior to that and after that, Israel wasn't bringing fame to God's name. They were bringing shame to his name. They were profaning the name of the Lord. And how is that? Because God shows compassion to the poor. Therefore, God's people should show compassion to the poor. But Israel was not doing that. They were taking advantage of the poor, and so they were profaning the Lord's name. Now, to make matters worse, and we're going to see this not only in this verse, but many verses after this, Israel was living this way, but they were acting and putting on an appearance of very religious people. Sound familiar? It should, because we grew up in the South, right? A lot of people want to look religious, but they have no desire to know the God of the Scriptures. But look at verse 8. So there's treatment of the poor, and then there's this air of religiosity, so to speak. Verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. There's a mixture here in verse 8 between financial sin, right, taking advantage of the poor, but also wrong ways of worshiping the Lord. So if you look at verse 8, the altars are kind of meant, an altar there is mentioned in verse 8, and it's likely the altars of false gods that Israel was worshiping, right? Israel always rode the fence in their idolatry. Yes, they tipped their hat to God, but they also put their feet in the other pasture, right? They worship false gods as well. And so in verse 8, what they're doing, they're taking garments taken as pledges, and they're using them, laying them down on the ground, and kneeling on those garments, taken as pledges before the altar of a false god. I mean, this is really, really bad sin, and that's an understatement. Now, what's the issue with this? Taking garments and using them to bow down on, taking garments as pledges. Well, man, we're getting our fingers tired today, but go back to Exodus real quick. Exodus 22. This will be pretty clear. Exodus 22. Israel's leaving Egypt after centuries of slavery. They're headed to the promised land. We learned that this morning in Luke's gospel. And as they head to the promised land, God begins to give his laws to them. And this is the first time the laws went out. It isn't the second time, like in Deuteronomy. In Exodus 22, verse 25, God is very complete in his laws. When he says in verse 25, if you lend money to my people... Speaking to Israel, lending to other Israelites, if you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. In other words, you can lend money. God allowed the lending of money within Israel. But if you lend it to the afflicted, right, you weren't to charge interest. You weren't to make a business of lending money out in Israel. That's rule number one. And second, if you lent some money and you needed collateral, which is normal for the money you lent, if you took someone's coat of a poor person, you didn't keep it, right? You returned it at night. And I know this sounds silly, but God is a compassionate God. And so he says, look, if you take a cloak, keep it during the day, but give it back at night because it's going to be cold. And the poor person, it's probably all he's got, he needs something to stay warm. It's a very sensible law. God is so practical. And so this was the practice of Israel. They wouldn't lend money to the afflicted with interest. And if they took someone's cloak or coat, they would return it. But guess what? You can go back to Amos now. What was happening in Amos's day? They were taking those coats as a pledge, as collateral, and they weren't giving them back. Instead, they were taking those coats, which broke God's law, and they were then going to a foreign god, to a foreign altar, and they were using those cloaks to bow on. They got two coats. They're wearing one, right? They're wearing an outer covering. They got an extra outer covering. So they take that and put it on the ground. I mean, how heinous are the sins of Israel? I mean, they're so blinded. They're worshiping the wrong god, and then they're breaking the right god's law in order to worship the wrong god. I mean, this is Israel in Amos's day. It's incredible arrogance. They're worshiping the wrong god, and they're breaking God's law in order to do it. And then the end of verse 8 also speaks of religious activity. They're in the temple. This could be the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe, maybe not. Could be the temple of a false god. But either way, they're in the temple, and what are they doing? They're drinking the wine. And how'd they purchase the wine? Through the excessive fines they were laying on the poor. In other words, they're trying to get every nickel they can out of the poor. They're collecting and probably laying on excessive fines. And then they're using that money to buy wine, go into the temple, and continue to profane God's name. I mean, this is sin on top of sin on top of sin on top of sin. Which leads me to say to all of us, what you see here is a people so blinded to how blatant their sin is. That's what sin does. It is offensive to God, eternally offensive to God, but it's blinding to us. The more you sin, the more you're blinded to it. And Israel is the depth of sin right here. They're taking advantage of the poor, breaking God's law, not modeling his compassion. They're keeping garments as pledges, again, breaking God's law. And then they're worshiping the wrong god. And they're probably, certainly implied here, getting drunk at the temple. So they want the appearance of religion, but they're sinning as they carry on their religious activities. So what does the Lord do, right? This is the role of Amos, right? What is the Lord going to do? The sin is there. And so as Amos preaches, verse 9, Amos gives them a history lesson. Pretty simple here, not complicated preaching. Here's your sins, and here's what you need to remember, right? Look at verse 9. Yet it was I, this is the Lord speaking, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. And so in order to wake Israel up from their present sins in 750 B.C., God takes them 700 years back in their history. All the way back to the exodus from Egypt, their travel to the promised land, and he's going to give them a history lesson, a pretty good one. Now, just to quickly remind you, Israel started out as a very tiny nation. The descendants of Abraham, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, there's 70 Israelites in the world, very tiny nation. They go into slavery, they experience great trials in Egypt, and they blossom into a nation of a million plus people. Then God delivers them from Egypt, going to take them to the land of their own, where they're going to have a nation of their own, a land of their own. They're going to have their own laws given to them by God. And so God is at work caring for Israel. They're not the most military savvy kind of nation, right? They've been in slavery. All they know is how to labor for somebody else, but God's going to give them take them into a land filled with warriors. And who was one of the greatest warriors in the promised land? The Amorite. The Amorites, the one that the spies, all the spies said they're too big except for Caleb and Joshua. They said, oh, we can take them. But all the other spies says, oh, no way. We got no chance against them. Right? This is who the Amorite was. Right? In fact, look how the Lord describes the Amorite in verse 9. His height was like the height of cedars. He was strong as oak. And yet what happened? Untrained Israel, weak Israel, overtook the Amorites. And that was just one of many other people groups that Israel disposed of in the promised land. And so God had been good to Israel. God had cared for Israel. And I want you to turn, and I think this will be the last time, turn to the book of Joshua. You need to see this. A quick little history lesson in Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's only 24 chapters, and so this is Israel's in the promised land. They've captured the promised land. It's been divided up among the tribes. This is the very end of the book of Joshua. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 24. Joshua's going to give them a nice recap of what God has done for them. Verse 1 says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I smote Egypt for what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. Then they cried out to Yahweh. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for many days. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he blessed you repeatedly, and I delivered you from his hand. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I set the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant.'" So Joshua gives him a quick history lesson of what has happened. God's been good to you, Israel. You've done nothing. God's done it. God's done it over and over. And look at verse 14 of Joshua 24. "As a result," here's what should happen next. "So now, fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sights and kept us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God." That was a commitment of Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land. They're actually in the promised land here. God's done all this. They've gotten their tribes. They've gotten their allotment of land. And so as a result of what God had did, they committed to serving Yahweh, the Lord, because he had brought them out of Egypt. He had delivered the enemies of the land into their hands. But just like we said this morning, and I remind my heart just like I remind your hearts tonight, we have a very short memory. We have a very short memory of God's goodness. In fact, every time you sin, you've forgotten how good God's been to you. Right? You do. Every time you sin, you forget how good God has been to you. That's exactly what went on in Israel. He brought them into the land. He delivered them into the land. And yet, what happens after Joshua? The next book in the Bible is the book of Judges. The theme of the book of Judges is this. Everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes. So how quickly did Israel forget God's goodness? How quickly did their commitment wane? Immediately. They get into the land. We saw it this morning. They have a kingdom. They have possessions. They have the law. And they begin to pat themselves on the back, and they replace God's authority for their own authority. They become kings of the world, and they do what is right in their own eyes, which, by the way, is the culture you live in today. Everybody today does what is right in their own eyes. Everybody's truth is whatever truth is to them. In fact, it's gone beyond that today to where real truth is under attack. But here is Israel, right? Quickly committing to the Lord because of what he had done, and then quickly decommitting from him. And the same pattern happened over and over in Israel. Repentance followed by rebellion. This is Israel. And then when you get up to the time of Amos, they're continuing to be forgetful of the goodness of their God. The human heart and mind are so depraved that we quickly forget God's goodness, and we begin to point to our own goodness and what we deserve and what we have done. And that's why I'd say to you, just in the context of Amos tonight, that's why we have to constantly stay in Scripture. You know what Scripture does? Scripture reminds us of God's goodness and really our worthlessness. That's what it does. Every time we read it, we're reminded God's good, God's faithful, and really we ain't got nothing to offer. So every time we get haughty, even every time our eyes rise, go back to Scripture. Because it points to God's glory and really man's depravity. And we need a constant dose of that every day, church. Every day. Now, this is Israel in Amos' day. And they're getting a history lesson from the Lord. But it gets a little bit worse. All right? So Israel had that pattern of forgetting God's goodness. But it also Israel began to attack righteousness. Look at verse 11 of Amos chapter 2. Then, again, the Lord speaking here, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your choice men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Now, what you see in verses 11 and 12 are really, I'd call them two positions in Israel. Maybe not positions. One is a position for sure. The office of a prophet, right? A prophet was to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. Prophets speak for the Lord, right? We see that in Amos' day. And then you have a Nazarite. And though it was an official position, a Nazarite was someone who wanted to demonstrate their incredible commitment to the Lord, right? And you can look it up. Number 6 goes through the details of what it means to be a Nazarite. They didn't cut their hair. They didn't go around a dead body. And they didn't drink wine or strong drink. In fact, a Nazarite couldn't drink anything from the grapevine. That's how far he wanted to be separated from alcohol, in a sense, and the damaging effects of strong drink. And so these were very kind of honored positions in Israel. To be a prophet certainly should be a position of honor. To be a Nazarite should be a position of honor. But guess what Israel had done? Instead of honoring prophets and honoring people that wanted to show their dedication to the Lord, they encouraged the Nazarites to get drunk. In fact, that's what it says right here. Instead of encouraging the Nazarites and saying, please remain holy, please complete your commitment to the Lord, Israel encouraged the Nazarites to break their vows to God with wine. Now, we can't be quite sure exactly what it means to make the Nazarites drink. I mean, it's possible that the Nazarites were held down and drink was forced down them. That's a possibility for sure. But certainly, I think this would include the fact that they were encouraged to break their vows by drinking something from the vine, from a grapevine. But as we think about that, this is the way of sinners. The way of a sinful nation, it's not just leave me alone in my sin. The way of a sinful nation is I'm not content until you're sinning with me. Right? I'm not content until you're sinning with me. And certainly this was true in Israel's history as they encouraged the Nazarites to break their vows to God. And then we also see, not only are they going after the Nazarites, right? They're also encouraging the prophets not to preach. That's what they're telling the prophets. I don't want you to prophesy. I don't want you to speak truth. Now, turn over to Amos chapter 7 real quick. Amos chapter 7. You'll see an example of this really quickly in Amos's life. Chapter 7, verse 10. Amos makes his way north to Bethel, which is kind of the capital city of the northern kingdom, one of the capital cities, certainly a center of worship. So Mary's a capital city, but Bethel's a place of worship. And so in Amos 7:10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that would be the priest of the northern kingdom, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. In other words, he's telling us we're going to be overthrown. We don't want to hear this stuff. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and a royal house. In other words, Amos himself was saying, look, shut up. We're tired of hearing you up here in the north. Right? Go back to the sheep. Go back to the sycamore trees. Right? Get away from us. We don't want to hear your words. But Amos wasn't alone in this. Jeremiah. Just make a note beside the verse right there. Jeremiah was told, this is Jeremiah 11:21. Jeremiah was told by other Israelites, do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh so that you will not die at our hand. They threatened to kill Jeremiah for his preaching. And then you get to the New Testament. Stephen. Stephen's going to give a history of Israel. A fantastic message that Stephen preaches. This is Acts 7:51. It's Stephen speaking to Israel, you men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Stephen says, look, it wasn't just Jeremiah that you told to hush. It wasn't just Amos. You actually killed some of the prophets. And guess what happens to Stephen after he preaches this message? He's done too. I mean, this was a nation that was so resistant to truth. They were so resistant to hearing solid preaching to the point that they ended the ministries of the prophets. I remind myself, people will close their ears to truth for a while. They will. They'll close their ears to it. They'll ignore you. But eventually, if you keep preaching it, they'll find a way to close your mouth. Right? They will. This is the nature and depravity of man. And again, this is God's nation. We're not talking about a pagan nation. We're talking about God's people who are giving God's law. This was Israel. They silenced the prophets because they were resistant to truth. And so Amos lays all that out. And in light of all that past history and practice of Israel, Amos is now going to give them a very good look at their near future, right? Look at verse 13, back in Amos 2. So this is who you've been, Israel. This is what you've done. You've forgotten God. You've silenced the prophets. You've tempted the Nazarites. And now verse 13, behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. So flight will perish from the swift, and the strong will not instill his power with courage, nor will the mighty man make his life escape. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse make his life escape. Even the most courageous of heart among the mighty men will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. Now, verse 13 is another difficult verse in the Hebrew. You can read about it. I would encourage you if you want to read about it. I love my Legacy Standard Bible. I don't think my Legacy Standard Bible gets this exactly right. Probably New American Standard, if I remember right, doesn't. I think the New American Standard is pretty much the same translation in verse 13, which essentially says that the Lord is weighted down by the sins of Israel. They take it more as a passive thing. Israel's sins are weighing the Lord down. But in the original Hebrew, you could truly translate the fact that Israel's sins are going to weigh them down. In fact, that seems to be the better translation right here. But go look it up, and I'll answer your questions. I spent way too much time looking at verse 13 in the Hebrew. But I think the better translation of what Amos is saying to Israel from the Lord, essentially, is that your sins, they're going to weigh you down. And the reason I say that's the proper translation is because when you look after verse 13, all of it speaks of being weighed down, right? Right, if you look at verse 14, it says that your flight, Israel's flight will of the swift will stop. In other words, they can't run because they're weighed down by their sins. Verse 15 says the archer won't be able to hold his ground. Verse 15 says that even the horses won't be able to run so that their riders can escape. And all this is pictures of warfare. And really, it's specifically a reference to, I think, the Assyrian invasion in 722. Israel's sins have weighted them down to the point that they won't be able to resist the Assyrians. And so verse 13, I think the better translation there is your sins are weighing you down like sheaves weigh down a wagon, right? And again, I'm certainly not a farmer, but you can picture a big load of hay on a wagon, right? Going to drag the ground. And it seems to be the picture of what Yahweh's painting for Israel. Your sin is going to weigh you down to the point that you won't be able to fight. You won't be able to escape when the Assyrians show up at your door. Now, let me just interject quickly here. I'm sure you're thinking this, maybe not, but I'll just say it anyway. I can't help think about our own nation today in some sense. Now, I recognize there was sin in the 1930s. There was sin in the 1940s. But there was also a generation of people that took on Germany and Japan in the 1930s and 40s that are absolutely disappearing from our landscape. I mean, I think about the generation today. They're scared of their own shadow, right? The idea of them going to Japan or going to Europe to fight is like, that's so foreign to me. I can't imagine that today. But it also is a reflection of our society. Even though our society in this nation has never been perfect, certainly sin is way more prevalent today, weighing people down to the point that they ain't going to go fight. Why should they fight? And so we see even a practical example. Here is Israel, weighed down by their sins. Their sin has broken their relationship with the Lord. And clearly, who's the one that always fought for Israel? God himself. And it's really, truly amazing when you think about it. Sin does paralyze people. It does paralyze people. They don't think straight. They don't act straight. They can't make good decisions. Now, clearly, in Amos, this is a reference to a coming judgment by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians will essentially waltz into Israel. They will waltz into Samaria, and Israel will lay down like a stack of cards. They're done. They won't fire their bows. Exactly what you read right here will be true. And at that point, the northern kingdom will be carried off into captivity. But that's the price of unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin always comes with a price. And certainly that will be a great price that the northern kingdom will pay. Now, we're going to see more sins next week in Amos 3. Most likely Amos 4, we'll get into both of those chapters next week. I'm going to give you just a little extended commentary. I got 4 minutes. I can do a lot of things in 4 minutes. I mean, good great day. Let me just give you some few thoughts real quick from Amos 2 that hopefully be helpful to your heart tonight. And let me say this first of all. Number one, what do we learn? Keep your heart soft to the poor. Keep your heart soft to the poor. Time doesn't really permit me to give you a full biblical theology of poverty. But I want to give you a few things, big ideas about the poor in Scripture. First of all, poverty and poor people will never be eradicated. In a fallen world, there will always be financial inequity. In the fallen world, you're always going to have rich and poor. As long as there are sinners in the world, there's no way to wipe out poverty. That said, do not grow callous to people who have very little in the world. Now, why is it possible to grow callous? Because it's easy to say, well, they're poor because they've probably done some very sinful things. That may be the case. That may be the case. But that may be the case for a lot of poor people. It's also possible to grow callous because you can say to yourself, well, there's plenty of jobs. Go get a job. And that probably is true. That's probably true. People can go get a job. They can work. And some people are just lazy. But there's also a reminder that it's very hard. And another reason I should say we grow callous is because it's very hard to be poor in our society. I mean, with all the help that's out there, it's really hard to be poor. I mean, there's so many government safety nets to keep you from poverty. So you really got to work hard at being poor today. But all that said, still, church, keep your hearts soft to the poor. Keep your hearts soft to the poor. And why should you do that? I'll give you the greatest theological lesson of the poor. You should do that because God's heart stays soft to the poor too. And certainly we should reflect the God that we say we love. And God, guess what? He knows the exact cause of every poor person's poverty. And yet there's an unchanging compassion in God for the poor. And I will also say this, nations who grow callous to the poor feel the judgment of God. That's just true in Scripture. We see it right here in the book of Amos. And so keep your heart soft to the poor. Number two, keep your thankfulness to the Lord constant. So keep your heart soft to the poor and keep your thankfulness to the Lord constant. What Amos 2, the big lesson of Amos 2 is this. God essentially tells Israel that they forgot what the Lord had done for them. Ungratefulness will lead to sin. Ungratefulness will lead to sin. Instead of appreciating God's faithfulness to them, Israel forgot it. Instead of seeing that as a reason to obey the Lord, they forgot who God was and what God had done. And I would say to you, if you're looking at assurances of salvation, marks of true salvation, one would be a compassion for the poor, and the second would be a consistent thankfulness to the Lord. There's a great mark of true salvation, a consistent thankfulness to the Lord. This is Romans 1:21. It's in the section of Romans, the opening section of Romans, which speaks of the depravity of man, the hardness of heart of man, how men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. All right, all men know God is real, but they refuse to acknowledge that and they refuse to give Him thanks. And so what's the result of not giving thanks to God? Their foolish hearts are darkened. They become futile in their thoughts. And so I would remind you, church, live in a state of gratitude. And I know that's kind of cliche for the church, but I find my heart at times not being always thankful for the Lord's provision. There should be a constant state of gratitude to God for what He has done just personally for me in my life. That should keep me in a state of obedience. Israel failed to do that, and they quickly fell into sin. So church, be thankful to the Lord. And I would simply say, if you live in a state of gratitude to God, you will avoid a state of sin against God. And so live with thankfulness at all times. All right, let me pray for us tonight. Father, Your word is so timeless, so helpful. As we read the prophet Amos, who prophesied hundreds of years ago, the truth in these verses resonate in our hearts today. Because, Lord, Your word is eternal and it never changes. It's true in every age and applies to every heart of every true believer. And so we're thankful to gather tonight around Amos and hear his words and have the Holy Spirit apply his truth to our hearts and our day. And, Lord, we are thankful to You. We recognize how You pulled us up out of a miry pit and put our feet on the rock. Lord, You awakened us from the dead. We were dead, Lord, in our sins and in our transgressions. But You made us alive together in Christ. Lord, that truth alone should constantly transform and encourage us to obedience. Lord, help us to be a grateful people. And Lord, as we pray that, we would also pray that our hearts would always be filled with compassion for those in our society who do not have much. Lord, help us to show compassion. Help us to be a people just like the God we say we love, who has a place in His heart for the poor and down and out. Lord, we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.